Amen. Wasn't that beautiful? So glad that Tamara sang that particular song. We're beginning this day, this morning, a sermon series through Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, which we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount. Today is going to be our introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to talk to you a little bit about what that means, and I want to remind you of a challenge I've made to you as a church. I've challenged you as a church last fall to join with me in memorizing the Sermon on the Mount. And the reactions to that have been fascinating. And someone said, you know, I've never been challenged in church, you know, on Sunday morning to memorize a passage of Scripture. And I know I never have either. And let me say that I think that's a great, great fault. You know, we talk a lot about sustaining the Christian faith for the generations to come. We talk about how many of our kids leave home, leave faith. And I think at the root of a lot of that is quite frankly, a kind of biblical illiteracy. We don't know our Bibles. And quite frankly, we have interpreted the Christian life in such a way that it almost undercuts working, for instance, to memorize Scripture, working to set something in your mind and heart. I like what Dallas Willard once said. He said, grace is opposed to earning, not to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. You can't earn your salvation, but not to effort. And, you know, honestly, I think it would be a wonderful thing if our church became a kind of light on a hill of being deeply saturated in Scripture, deeply entrenched in the great verities of God's Word, the truths of God's Word. And I think one of the ways to do that would be for us collectively to set to memory really one of the greatest passages of Scripture ever, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I totally get and anticipate and quite frankly share with you in the protest, I can't do it. And I'm sympathetic to those of you who say, as I've been told, I'm too old to do it. I'm too old to do it. I understand that, particularly as I've started myself to try to start memorizing it. It's hard. It's hard memorizing something. But let me just throw out a simple question. What else are you doing that could be of such value as setting aside God's Word in your heart? Now, in my mind, and I've tried not to make this a great legalistic thing, you are Americans, you're protected by the Constitution from me forcing you to memorize it. And if I had the authority to make you, I wouldn't do it anyway. I'm working on trying to figure out how I'm going to memorize it. This is one of the things I want to say. The point isn't success or failure. The point is us all coming together to try something that is God-honoring. If after 35 weeks, all you've got is verse 1, that's great. It's probably one more verse than you had. So trying is good. Just try. Now, let me say this especially to grown men who are sitting there thinking, I ain't gonna do it. I ain't gonna do it. I ain't gonna do it. Why aren't you going to do it? Preacher told me to do it. Not do it. Preacher told me to do it. That's fine. Think of someone you like and imagine they told you, you know, to do it. Think of one of your granddaughters. Granddaddy, would you do this with me? Well, yeah. You try. We're starting a journey today. This journey is going to last us 35, 40 weeks. And this is going to be a great journey. Hans-Dieter Betz wrote the standard commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, and he said that walking into the Sermon on the Mount is like walking into a cathedral in Europe. There's two ways to walk into a cathedral. One is to walk in it and do the 10-minute tour. Kind of just look around. Wow, this is big. This is nice. Wow, amazing. Few snapshots, and you're gone. The other is to set aside a few days and to walk slowly into each corner of the cathedral, looking at the art, looking at the sculptures, studying and reading with the guide what's going on. What I'd like us to do is walk slowly through the cathedral of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to talk with us today about why that is. But let me just throw out a little practical nugget. If you were simply to memorize the portion of Scripture that I am preaching on for that given week, you could do it. Today I'm doing two verses. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, I was on a plane for 20 hours, and that's all I got, and I probably made a mistake. But to try. The next 8 weeks, I'm simply doing one beatitude a week. That's like one sentence. You can do this. You can do this. You really could. Baptist people do what they want to do. Let's pray together, and we'll start. Father, as we embark on this journey together, I pray that you would touch our hearts with holy fire. Fire from your altar, the very altar of God. The fire of the Holy Spirit and the fire of the power of the gospel. The fire of Jesus. As we hear our brother and our King, our Lord and our Savior Jesus, with whom we are co-heirs, speak of the kingdom of God and what life is like in it. I pray that the vision that he paints before us would be so compellingly attractive and would stand in such stark contrast to what we currently are, that we would not rest until we have placed our feet on this path. Oh God, I thank you that Jesus went up on the mountain. I thank you that he sat down, that his disciples came to him and behind them the crowds, and that he opened his mouth and taught them. I thank you, God, that you are not silent. You open your mouth and you teach us of the kingdom. So God, help us today and in the weeks to come. I pray for nothing less than massive, life-changing, church-transforming revival. I pray that marriages would be healed as we work through the Sermon on the Mount. I pray that relationships would be healed, strengthened. I pray that we would be better, God, not so that we might be better, I just mean that we might be more, that we would be closer to you. Give us Jesus as we sit at his feet beginning this morning and listen closely to what he has said and what he is saying to the churches and to the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When I announced that I was going to work through the Sermon on the Mount, I received an interesting email from a friend of mine, and I've cut it down somewhat, thought I might share with you something that he wrote. This is the email I got. Wyman, I would like to be the last man on earth to discourage you or your church from memorizing the Sermon on the Mount. I would be the first in line to say that I need this medicine in the worst way and often. I would like to say a few simple things you already know just so I get to hear it again, so to speak. This is not a friend, by the way, in this church. This is a friend from out of state who heard we were doing this. Number one, those who need a radical commitment to Jesus were not likely to have been committed to begin with. By that, I simply mean that what we call radical commitment may go away at the first winds of adversity and stay gone for a while. Those who start out radically committed do fail, and perhaps often, but then they get up and start afresh and anew after each failure. Radical commitment, I am inclined to believe, means daily repentance, much like some of the medieval monks and the like talked about. More pain. Much of the modern American church is just not that interested in committing to Jesus and living what he taught. Too painful and hard. Number two, memorizing the Sermon on the Mount will naturally lead some people to great internalized conflicts, in many that will either resolve in abandonment of the truth or the forsaking of lesser things in repentance and commitment to Jesus. There's not much room in the sermon for gray or mild fixes. Number three, you as the leader in the effort will quite likely face some deep-seated and long-held views that very well may have to die or go away to fully follow. The numbers who take it to heart and do this may be small indeed. By the time you get to the end, or in other words, the committed flock may be very small indeed. Those who can't, won't, or are unable to follow may begin to view those who do so as weird, strange, and even resent the contrast. Strife may ensue. May you find the grace and love to accept the unlovely and the unlovable, because the Sermon on the Mount is going to produce a lot of both. Or at least, that has been my experience with it. It is lovely, and it is compelling, but it is just as equally costly and hard to do when it involves two or more people. Really appreciate my friend who shared this with me. I think that's really eloquently said, and express my thanks to him for this. And I think he's right. There's something unsettling about what we're about to do. Now, don't get me wrong. If you would like to employ the venerable Baptist tradition of listening without hearing, this won't be uncomfortable at all. Right? I mean, we can skate through 35 weeks, and I mean, some of you are already at the Golden Corral right now. So, you're hearing all of this. What's this great rending of the soul on the Sermon on the Mount? No, you could buttress yourself against it, right? You could determine, I simply won't let it in. I simply won't let it in is not synonymous with I won't go to church. Plenty of us are good at going to church without letting anything in. But I will assure you that if you were to come and listen, much more important than listening to me, if you were to come and really listening to what Jesus is saying in the sermon, you are going to be on a journey that is going to change you forever, and always not pleasantly so. R. Kent Hughes, the great preacher, once said that the Sermon on the Mount is a violent sermon. If you read it, you know what he's getting at. It does something. It accosts us. It is profoundly intrusive, especially when we get to the part of it which commentators have referred to as the antitheses. You have read, it said, but I say to you. You have read that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery. You've read, you shall not murder, but I say, don't be angry. See, there's something about this sermon that we don't like because it is profoundly intrusive in what it does. One of the greatest commentators on the Sermon on the Mount was the great British doctor turned pastor, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said this about the Beatitudes, which we'll start looking at next week. These Beatitudes crush me to the ground. They show me my utter hopelessness. Were it not for the new birth, I am undone. Read and study it. Face yourself in the light of it. It will drive you to see your ultimate need of the rebirth and the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing that so leads to the gospel and its grace as the Sermon on the Mount. That's why I said that I'm really glad that Tamara sang that particular song, The Blood of Jesus. There's a few cautions about this sermon that I want to put out there immediately before we begin. And these cautions have been noticed long ago. Martin Luther, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, noticed it, pointed it out, that there's two extremes with the sermon. Though on the one hand are people who say that the Sermon on the Mount is simply undoable, and that, in fact, Jesus simply did not intend us to do it at all. I've grown up hearing certain variations of this. This is how this goes. People will say, well, what he was doing here was creating an impossible, unattainable ethic or way of living so that he might create despair in us, so that we might believe in Jesus harder and more. So in other words, the whole point is a kind of rhetorical device to make us realize how weak we are so that we'll trust in Jesus more. Now, it's not that that's completely false. In fact, there's a lot of truth in it. The Sermon on the Mount will drive you closely to Jesus, or else it will crush you if you don't. But I greatly reject,
I profoundly reject the notion that what Jesus was doing here was simply playing with words. I think he meant for us to do this. Right? An unattainable ethic, yeah, in and of ourselves, but it wasn't just a game. So that's the one hand, the kind of dodge we do. We create this thing so that we can sidestep it, as if to say, no one's really going to turn the other cheek if they're slapped on the other one. But why not? Well, because if you do that, you'll get killed by evil men. Well, Christianity knows nothing of that, does it? You mean if I live this out, I may actually have to be killed the way Jesus was? Could be. Could be. Why don't we not shield ourselves from the unpleasant implications of this sermon? Now, we are going to look at it carefully. We are going to look at it in the light of all of Scripture. But it does say what it says, and I want to challenge us to be brave enough and have the courage to listen to it. The other extreme is this. Those who use the Sermon on the Mount for a creation of a kind of a new legalism, right? The super Christians. The ones who say that we can do this so perfectly in our own power that if we were to set up enough rules, we could attain this great ethic of the Sermon on the Mount. This is why this sermon is so very, very dangerous. Legalists love the Sermon on the Mount. But they have the same problem that all legalists have. Mainly, they love the parts of it they're able to do while looking past the parts that they're not able to do and judging their neighbors in the process. In point of fact, this is a profound picture of the Christian life that does challenge us in unbelievable ways. And over the next many, many weeks, we're going to see that what Jesus is presenting here really does have a kind of otherworldly feel about it. I mentioned to our Sunday school class this morning, I gave a little presentation on India, kind of like Richard did this morning, but just a little longer, and talked with our class and showed some pictures, and I was telling them that we visited the house of Mahatma Gandhi in India, and that was one of my favorite parts, was seeing the Gandhi house, and you could see on Gandhi's bookshelves that he had a section of Christian books that Gandhi read that he really, really liked, and I did notice one book, at least, on the Sermon on the Mount. I also noticed in Gandhi's autobiography, I got a copy of his autobiography there, he said that he was intrigued by the Sermon on the Mount in particular. And that's not unusual. Lots of reformers of various religions have actually turned to the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it's often used as a case study. I was reading in one commentary about a group of lawyers who held a symposium discussing could you actually live out the Sermon on the Mount in modern America? Could you actually do that? And so that's not that unusual, but one of the things that Gandhi said that was so compelling was this. He never converted to Christianity. He said that he remained a Hindu and would remain one all of his life. But he did say this. He said, if the Christians would truly follow Jesus, Hinduism would not exist in India. Meaning they would all become Christians. As we work through this sermon, I want you to listen closely and ask yourself this question. First of all, what would my life look like if I did this? If I blessed those who cursed me? Don't lose that in Sunday school talk. I mean tomorrow morning when she curses you again at work to literally bless her. What do you mean? Like buy her a card? No, I mean like give her your car. What? You feel that great reaction I just got? That's it. He's talking about something that we don't process. Bless those who curse you. Tell you what, you curse me, I'll give you all the money in my wallet. God loves you. I'm telling you, there are parts of the Christian life we have not considered. And one of the things the Sermon on the Mount does is it shows us how very, very domesticated we have made the gospel. We've made it safe. We've taken the sharp edges off of it. And when people don't take the sharp edges off of it, we have subtle ways of shunning them ourselves. We call them fanatics. We say stuff like, well, that's all fine and good in theory if someone slaps you on one cheek, give to them the other. But in reality, we know that if someone slaps you, you sue them. But really, I mean, really, you're supposed to sue someone who's like, yeah, it's assault. Or even better, if you're a good manly Baptist, and I've heard this my whole life, you slap me, I'm going to take your head off. Well, I mean, what does this sermon do to us? It starts to confront us in ways we're not quite ready. What do you mean? I can tell you right now, half of you are thinking, he wants us to be a doormat? Country wouldn't be here if we were doormats. I ain't gonna be a doormat. I raise my boys to fend for themselves. My boys gonna fend for themselves. You say something to one of my boys, he's gonna take you up behind the woodshed. He's gonna lay into you. He's gonna lay into you. Why? Because I'm a man. I raised him to be a man. I ain't gonna be no pansy Christian. Huh. Fantastic. So when Jesus says, doesn't matter. My boys are men. They're men. Ain't no boy am I gonna get slapped in the face. Yeah, Jesus did. Well, that's different. You know it. Why? Because we're not Jesus. Of course. That may be the point. The Sermon on the Mount is a profoundly uncomfortable sermon. The whole thing can be preached in 12 or 13 minutes. I've timed it. He didn't put in any poems, no stories. Didn't tell about any shows he watched on TV the night before. He just sat down and started talking. And I like that part, by the way, that Jesus got to sit down while everyone else had to stand around. We don't even know what to do with that. But brothers and sisters in Christ, it could be that what Jesus is doing here is saying, look, I'm going to show you a way to live life that the world is not going to understand. I'm going to show you a way to live life that the church does not understand. And I'm going to challenge you to trust me. That if the people of God were to develop the type of spirit that Jesus lays out here, the world would be forever changed. Now, what I want to do this morning very quickly is I want to look at three things: the what, the where, and the why. I know I've taken a long time on the introduction, but the what, the where, and the why. First of all, what is this? What is this? The what? The what? What is this? Consider the verses again, verses 1 and 2. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, there's a number of interesting verbs here. Jesus sees the crowd, he goes on the mountain. He sits down, which, by the way, was the traditional rabbinic form and posture of teaching. Rabbis sat. He sits down, and then the people come to him, right? The people come to him, and he opens his mouth and speaks. So whatever this is, this thing we call the Sermon on the Mount, it involves Jesus seeing, going, sitting, receiving, opening, and speaking. So the Sermon on the Mount is, first of all, this. And what I want to do on the next slide is begin to construct this morning a definition of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so this is it, first of all. The Sermon on the Mount is a message delivered by Jesus specifically to his followers, but also beyond them to everyone who will come to him. Now, that's the first part of the definition. By the end of the sermon, we'll construct a full definition of what this is. The Sermon on the Mount is a message delivered by Jesus specifically to his followers, but also beyond them to everyone who will come to him. If you'll notice here, he sees the crowds. Watch this. He sees everybody, right? I see the crowds. He goes up on the mountain. He sits down, and then his disciples come to him. So we're dealing with two groups here, right? You've got the crowds, presumably a large group of people. Jesus sees them, goes to the mountain, and then the disciples leave the crowds, and come to him. So what we've got is something like a delegation of a smaller group of his disciples who leave the larger crowd and go to him. Now, that has opened up the question, which has been famously debated, who was the sermon for? Well, it would seem at first glance that it's for the disciples, because the disciples, those who had trusted in him, separate from the crowd and go to Jesus. But in Matthew 7, at the end of it, it says, and the crowds marveled at him because he taught as one who had authority. So probably what's happening is Jesus sits, the crowds take notice, his disciples move towards him away from the crowds. And lots of people, including Dietrich Bonhoeffer, have pointed out that there's something powerful in that, that the people of God separate from the crowd at large. There is something demanded from this sermon that separates us. The Christian life calls us out. That being said, when Jesus begins to teach his disciples, probably what happens is the mass of crowd moves around him as well, so that at the end of it, they have all heard. Now, there are people who say that the Sermon on the Mount is only for the disciples. There are other people like John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, in his sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, argues passionately, no, it's not just for the disciples, it's for the whole world, it's for everybody. And I really think the answer is both. The Sermon on the Mount is intelligible only to people who are willing to trust Jesus as Lord. Let me go out on a limb. I appreciate the fact that the Sermon on the Mount has kind of risen to such a status that non-Christians even look at it as an interesting way to live life. But let me say, you cannot separate this sermon from Jesus. You cannot say, I will live that sermon, if you don't say Jesus is Lord. Because what this sermon demands of us requires a great faith in the one who preached it. If Jesus is not Lord, I can tell you right now, I'm not doing this. I'm really not. I'm not blessing you if you curse me unless Jesus is Lord and he took my curse unto himself so that I could be free to do that. See what I mean? That being said, it can't be only for the disciples. It has to be for the disciples, but through the disciples to the whole world. Jesus doesn't forbid everyone to hear, or else, as Wesley said, he would have just delivered the sermon in a room in a house. So it's uniquely for followers of Jesus, but the whole world is welcome to come and hear this and to see the effect it has on the people of God. So what is this sermon? This sermon that Jesus preaches, this sermon is instructions from Jesus, a message delivered by Jesus, specifically to his followers, but also beyond them, to everyone who will come to him. Now, that's number one. Number two, where? Where? Well, it's on a mountain. It's on a mountain. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. Is that significant? Lots of people have asked. Some people say, no, it's just an incidental geographic detail. I don't think so. In fact, I think that is specifically worded to evoke in our minds an image from the Old Testament. Now, lots of people have wrestled with it. Some of the early church fathers just went all kind of mystical on what that mountain meant. In the fifth century, there was an incompleted commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. You can buy it. You can buy it today. It's called the Opus Imperfectum in Matthaeum, the incomplete commentary on Matthew. And the anonymous author of that said that he went up on the mountain for three reasons. Number one, in order to fulfill Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, which says, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. So even back then in the fifth century, some people were saying, it's a statement, it's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that he goes up on the mountain. That commentary says, secondly, that it's to demonstrate the high and exalted nature of the gospel. Thirdly, the author of that commentary said that the mountain is a symbol for the church. Now, I think that's a reach. But that now you go to the mountain of God, which is the church, to receive the instructions of Jesus. St. Jerome said that he went up on the mountain that he might bring the crowds with him to higher things. So he saw the mountain as a metaphor of a kind of spiritual elevation, right? St. Augustine saw the mountain as a symbol of the gospel's superiority over the Old Testament, that the mountain was a picture of greater things than anyone had ever heard before, and we go to these greater things and we receive the words of Jesus. There was a man in the 5th century who was a believer named Chromatius, and he made the point, which I personally think is right. He said, the mountain is clearly meant to be a contrast to the mountain on which Moses went to receive the law. And he pointed out back then that the language is exactly the same. Do you remember this? Listen to Exodus 19, beginning in verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Note that. When Moses goes to receive the Ten Commandments, the Lord says, if anyone comes on this mountain, he will die. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud on the mountain and the very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord was descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And at the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses. Watch. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Now, this is a powerful thought, that there is a direct connection between Exodus chapter 19, verse 20, and Moses went up, and Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, and Jesus went up on the mountain. If you were a Jew hearing the Sermon on the Mount, you would at least, if it didn't occur to you what was happening, part of you would think, wow, this seems familiar. But consider with me the difference between the Sermon on the Mount, the mount upon which Jesus went, and the mount that Moses went up. On Moses' mountain, he was given the law. He was given the raw, naked righteousness of God, the utter perfection of God. This is the law. This is the law. This is what you must be. And that mountain was clothed in phenomenal terror. There was smoke and fire and rumblings and thunder, and the mighty voice of a powerful God was on Mount Sinai. And God told Moses, you better tell the people, no one touch this mountain. If you touch this mountain, you will die. We will stone you to death if you touch this mountain. Oh man, consider how that communicates the awesome power of the righteousness of God, the untouchable, impenetrable, unapproachable, holy, transcendent mountain, which is the law of God. That's how the law works, unapologetically. It is the pure righteousness of God before whom fallen human beings dare not come, because we cannot fulfill it. We are crushed by the mountain of the law. It is not evil. It is good. It is God's law. And Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I have no apologies for the Ten Commandments or for the fact that we can't do them. The mountain of God smolders in its righteous wrath against those of us who cannot do it, which is all of us. But then, think about this.
Jesus looks at us and says, let's go back up the mountain and talk. The mountain of the law is untouchable. You will die if you touch it. The mountain of our Savior Jesus is open to everyone who will come. Do you see? Let's go back up the mountain, and I'm going to sit here, and I'm going to paint for you a picture, and I'm going to tell you what life in the kingdom of God really looks like. Do you see how our blessed Jesus comes not to obliterate Mount Sinai, but to fulfill it? So that means, in some sense, what he's doing in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 on the Mount, what he's doing is not getting rid of the law, but explaining it definitively, saying, this is what it looks like now that I have come. You need no longer fear that you will be crushed by the righteous wrath of an angry God, whose anger is right and pure against our sins. Because this same God is loving and good, and he has sent me to come and to open up my arms to all who will come. And I will tell you of a new way. Not a way that abandons the law, but a way that fulfills the spirit of the law. So that means this. That means this as we continue to build on our definition. The Sermon on the Mount is a message delivered by Jesus specifically to his followers, but also beyond them to everybody who will come to him. It is the ultimate explanation of God's righteousness, which is expected of God's people, and which has been and is fulfilled in Jesus, who calls his followers into this righteous life by calling them into his own life. Moses goes onto the mountain and is given tablets of law. We go up on the mountain and we're given Jesus. He is it. So we read this thing and we think, how on earth do I live this? Quite simple. You just die at the feet of Jesus and let him raise you to new life. The Bible calls that repentance. Just give him your life. This seems so unattainable. True. That's why our champion has attained it for us. Lastly, this. Why? Why did Jesus say this? I want to answer that by looking at the end of the sermon, Matthew 7, beginning in verse 24. A little parable you know well that we oftentimes take out of context. This is how the sermon begins to end. Matthew 7, 24. Jesus gives an explanation of what he's doing here. Why? Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words, which words? He's talking about the Sermon on the Mount. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Why does Jesus do this? To load our cart with guilt? No. To teach us how to have life. To teach us how to live. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are here too briefly to not actually follow our Jesus. There are 24 million people in the lone city of Mumbai, most of whom think that if they work hard enough and are good enough, they can come back probably as an animal. But then maybe in that lifetime as an animal, if they're good enough and work hard enough, they'll come back maybe as a higher form of animal. I'm not making it up. A taxi driver told me this last week, 2 weeks ago. I said, well, what then? He said, if we're good enough,
maybe we can come back as another person. I said, do you ever just get to heaven? He said, maybe after enough lifetimes, maybe if you're good enough, maybe. He said, I don't know. Man, I'm telling you that the Jesus we have domesticated in our culture because it's easy to do so is in truth a wild and ferocious Jesus who came to change everything if we will let him. I'm going to ask you over the next 35 weeks to stop worrying about being such a good Baptist and start considering being a Christian. What? I mean, to follow Jesus is an amazing thing. And quite honestly, I am terrified of what we're about to do here. I read this thing in India and I thought, what on earth was I thinking to do this? And it occurred to me, maybe you did this for yourself in part, to try to convince yourself that it's possible to actually follow Jesus. There's some of you in here who are hanging on by cultural threads. You're here because you're supposed to be. But as you listen over the next many weeks, consider this. What if Jesus actually came to create a society of people that he calls the church that live life in such a radically different kind of way, not even trying to be pretentious or preachy or odd, but who simply try to live life around a new set of rules, rules set out by Jesus, rules not given to crush us, rules given to show us how to live life. What if he came to found something that is a grand adventure? What if the Sermon on the Mount could change our lives? I pray it'll be so. I want to invite you this morning to consider joining with me and asking the Lord to help us in this. Some of you have heard all of this and you're sitting here and you're thinking, for the love of Pete, that's three chapters in the Bible. I've read it. Salt and light. I get it. Be salt, be light. I get it. I've heard that. Don't hide your light under a bushel. Hide it under a bushel? No, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. You know? I knew that in second grade. I've already heard this. I already thought. Listen. This is awesome stuff from an amazing God who loves you. I'm going to invite you to join with me in praying that God will do a work in our lives. Pray with me. Father, touch our hearts. Prepare our hearts for a movement of your Spirit. Help us to listen carefully and well and openly to what you've said to us in this sermon. God, help us not to instinctively declaw this sermon. Help us to ponder the radical implications of what you are doing here. I pray for the discouraged believer that they would run into the arms of Jesus. Father, I pray for that person in here who grew up in Christianity perhaps and now has no use for it, heard it all, sees no difference. Lord, I pray they would consider at least the possibility, even with the great failings of the church throughout time, that there are those who are simply trying to follow you and that you have come to do something new. So, Father, speak to us in ways that are unmistakable and undeniable. Oh, God, I thank you for the mountain of grace, which towers above the mountain of the law, which comes to set us free. Father, for that person who doesn't know you this morning, I pray this morning they would walk this aisle and say, okay, I'm in. I'm in. I've got to know this Jesus. I need him. I need him. Lord, would you work in our midst? Would you do a mighty work? We'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to stand down front. You are welcome to pray with me, speak with me. You are welcome to come to the altar. If the Lord's calling, consider coming and saying, Lord, do something this year in my life as we work through this. Do something in my life. Stand with me. Sing with me. I believe Brother Alex is going to lead us.